I've heard it said, I agree, our hearts have been hardwired for hope. We need hope like we need air to breathe. Hope being the confident expectation that something you hope is going to happen is going to happen. For believers, based on promises of God, we have the certain expectation of many things. Hope being the joyful anticipation of a longing being fulfilled. And without that anticipation, it can be crippling. With hope, it can be absolutely thrilling. O Holy Night, that line, a thrill of hope, and then what? The weary world rejoices, speaks of that thrilling tension, that anticipation of hope. You know, there's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament for hope that has the idea of a cord, or the stretching of a cord in a way that produces tension when that cord is stretched. And that cord is stretched and becomes tense until it's released, and then it's kind of fulfilled. Hope can be that tension of waiting, that glorious tension of waiting with expectation that something's going to happen. For Meg and I, early last week, we experienced that tension as we waited for our kids to come home from college. I see a number of people here that aren't usually here that are home. So welcome, guys, if you're back. Yvonne and Karen, I see you out there. Welcome. I see others as well. And perhaps you can relate to that tension, that anticipation of waiting for someone to come home from college or come back from the military or come back from wherever they've been. There is the expectation. There's the preparation, getting ready. You know, we'd been waiting months with two empty chairs at our table, just waiting for the coming day, Thanksgiving, when they would be filled again. So there was preparation for that. And then there was great celebration and feasting when those chairs were fulfilled. See, you need both in hope. You need the anticipation. But man, if that leads only to disappointment, that was no hope at all. You need the fulfillment. So Proverbs 13:12 puts it this way when it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a what? Is a what? Tree of life. For Thanksgiving, for us to have everyone home, it was like a tree of life. Christmas is like a tree of life for God's people who had waited for Messiah to come. Centuries of prophecy predicting that this empty chair at the table, and by the way, in that sense, it was the head of the table who was missing from the meal. Where was this Savior? Where was this Messiah? And yet, as Jesus is born, that anticipation is fulfilled. Yes, born in an unexpected way, but goes on to prove who he is through his ministry, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. And hope was fulfilled that first Christmas night. Of course, we wait for him to come again with a little bit more attention and anticipation as we long now for his return. But there was expectation of him to come. There was preparing for it. And then there was the consummation of his arrival in the manger. And then the celebration that happened. And in part, what churches have done historically, and many believers in different church traditions have kind of reenacted that season of waiting through what's often called Advent. The term Advent is a Latin term that means arrival. And so when you hear Advent used to describe Christmas, it's describing that season of leading up to Christmas Day when we were anticipating the arrival of Jesus. It's kind of a reenacting of that expectation and preparation that was in place as they waited for Messiah to come that first time. And so we'll light this year here at 4C, and many have elsewhere, a candle representing hope, and then next week representing peace, and then the pink candle representing joy, a purple representing love, and how all these gifts ultimately come as we light on Christmas Eve. It'll be for us the Christ candle, the light of the world, representing that his light brings all these gifts. And so we're going to have this season together of anticipating his arrival. Really, we're also reminded that we're waiting for him to come again and to make everything fully and truly right. But as we do this, we'll be in the Gospel of John. So we don't just want to observe a tradition. We want these things to become realities all the more in our lives. We want this to have real meaning. And so we'll be in the Gospel of John, looking at narratives of people who experienced hope and peace and joy and love. And we'll hear from characters that'll tell their story, and then we'll get in the Word together. So, are you ready? Forcey, turn with me to John chapter 5 as we start our Advent series on the arrival. John chapter 5. We're going to jump right into verse 1. It says this: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. So to give you some background here to help you get oriented, we've got a map here. You'll see on the map, ta-da, Jerusalem down here. Jesus had been up here in the region of Galilee. He had been raised in Nazareth. He had been most recently at Cana in John chapter 4. He's going to come down the 65 miles to Jerusalem. Why does it say they went up to Jerusalem if Jerusalem is south of where he was? Anybody know? Is a higher altitude, Jerusalem a plateau in the midst of hills. So they would speak of going up, of ascending to Jerusalem. It was says for one of the Jewish festivals. We don't know which one. There were three Jewish holidays that everyone was supposed to come home for. Thanksgiving is kind of like one of ours, right? There's three Jewish holidays for them. Passover, one of them. We don't know if this was Passover, but this would be early still in Jesus' ministry. In verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. So there would have been about 10 gates around the city of Jerusalem, ways in and out of the city. And one of those gates was called the Sheep Gate. It was where they would bring the sheep in for the sacrifices historically. It's also the gate that Jesus most often used coming in and out of Jerusalem. Would make sense because he's the Lamb of God. And so near this gate, this would have been in the northeast. Am I doing that right for you guys? Yes, northeast of the city, there would have been a pool of Bethesda. It says this pool had five covered colonnades, porticos, basically porches with roofs on them. And for a long time, the Bible was criticized by people who didn't believe it because pools were rectangular. How could there be five porches around a rectangular pool? And then in the late 1800s, archaeologists discovered these pools of Bethesda. And as they excavated them, they realized it was really two pools separated by a dam in the middle. It had actually seven walls. Five of those were, in fact, covered porches. Score another one for the Bible. If you don't understand something in it, it's often just a matter of time until history or science, archaeology demonstrates that these writers actually, you know, had the right view of things. So here's this pool, people laying around it under these covered porches. Verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Verse 4, now you can imagine the scene as they gathered under these porches. Well, why were they there? Verse 4, how many of you have a verse 4 in your Bible? Raise your hand. Got to be looking. How many of you have kind of a letter that gives you a note about verse 4? Anybody have that? So sometimes you'll see this if you're a good student of your Bible. There'll be little, you know, notes that say, well, some will have this verse in here and some won't. That can kind of be confusing. We don't always take time to explain it because it doesn't happen very often. But sometimes I like to explain that a little bit. So let me share with you just what's going on here, why some translations include verse 4 and some don't. Verse 4, by the way, says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. This is what Garrett referred to in the skit. And the first one in the pool would be cured of whatever disease they had. So you can see this. Evidently, it might have even worked sometimes. We don't really know, but the sense is that, yeah, they would be cured of whatever happened somehow. And they gathered around and they waited for that to happen, according to verse 4. But we know from what the guy says later on in verse 7 that that's part of what he was expecting to happen, with or without verse 4. So what's up with this, you know, difference in verse 4? So I just want to acknowledge, you know, we don't have the original copy of what John wrote, right? The Gospel of John. That's not in a museum somewhere. We don't have any original copies of ancient works like that, okay? But what we do have are 6,000 early Greek copies of what John wrote. Some of them partial copies, some of them the whole book of John. And more than that, we have 20 to 30,000 other copies in different languages. So remember, back then, if they had the original copy of the Gospel of John, they couldn't just run it through a copy machine. They had to get people together, and they all had to write it down as best as they could. And you can imagine human error in copying, not in the original. It was flawless, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In copying, you can imagine, a little typo here, missed a letter here. Okay, scribes, dark, you know, not the best paper back then, right? So you can imagine that situation. You can imagine once in a while, you know, someone might say, well, let me describe this a little bit better. You know, might want to be tempted to add something, maybe take something out that seemed confusing. You can imagine that temptation. Here's the thing. That ought to give you all the more confidence in your text. Why? Because we have all of those copies in libraries around the world, and it's not hard for scholars to study all these copies and to say, wow, this was definitely the original text based on all these copies being in such agreement. Or, well, here's a simple typo, basically. Or, well, here's something we can see why that might have been said, but all these other copies kind of prove what the original text was. We can have more confidence in the New Testament based on that, apart from, you know, even God over all of it, but just based on those copies, than any other document from ancient history. And wherever there are those little differences, they never affect anything major theologically at all. And so as you think about that, sometimes I like to show a chart like this that just demonstrates how the New Testament stacks up compared to all these other ancient works that typically aren't questioned for their historical accuracy. But we have our earliest copy of the New Testament, 125, might even be as early as 100 AD, just within decades of when the original would have been written. Compare that to any other ancient work, and there's centuries between the original writing and the copies, and there's far fewer copies or manuscripts to describe a copy, far fewer of them than what we have of the New Testament. Okay, so does that make sense? I really want you to have a sense of this so you're not losing confidence when you're seeing these footnotes. You should gain confidence and say, oh, yeah, that's right. Scholars have looked at this and have studied all these copies of the New Testament and have not had a hard time figuring out what the original word of God was that was originally inspired by God through John. That was the inspired word of God. We have a great confidence in what that was based on how God provided for the transmission of his word over time. So whether or not verse 4 is there, we have a sense of what was happening. So with verse 4, what happened is many of the copies include verse 4. A few of the original, a few of the earlier copies don't. And so there's decisions that translators make over, you know, which direction to go on that. But even when they do notice, they're very honest to say, hey, this is something that there's disagreement about. So no one's trying to pull a fast one on anybody. Like, study it out, God says, and see. You'll see that his word is trustworthy. All right, verse 5 now. One who was there had been an invalid. Isn't that a terrible thing to be? Just think of that English word, an invalid. Invalid, right? Just not worth anything. For 30, how many years? You should have it now from Garrett, right? 38 years. We don't know if he was born that way or if he became that way, but it had been a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there, and don't skip this, when Jesus what? Saw him. How many people do you think didn't see him or made sure that by the time he saw them, they were looking the other direction? When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition, how did Jesus learn? He probably asked about that guy, right? Tell me about that guy. Not only did he see this man who no one saw, but he cared enough to ask about this man who no one cared about. And then he learned he'd been in the condition for a long time, and now he asked the man. Not only did he see him and care about him, but he spoke to this man who nobody spoke to. And he said to him, do you want to get well? Now, Jesus asked tons of questions in the New Testament. And you could think of this from a human perspective as the most foolish one of all. Certainly, this man had to be thinking, what a foolish question. 38 years Of course I want to get well. Of course I want to walk again. Of course I want to go to the market and make friends and visit my family. Of course. And so he looks Jesus in the eye in the next verse and he says, yes, of course I want to get well. Please heal me. Right? Is that what he says? You guys got your Bible out? John chapter 5, church. Pull it up on your device. Look it in your hands. Don't let me fool you up here. He says, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So evidently there was something to this pool. It seems to be perhaps even something God is doing. Notice, isn't this a sad statement? I have no one to help me. You ever feel that way? I have no one to help me. Do you know people who do feel that way? We get a window into this man's heart through his words. We can get a sense of what his emotions were. What were some things he would have been feeling? What do you think from based on his response? What are some things he's feeling? Shout it out. You tell me. What's he feeling? Hopelessness. What else? Despair. Depression, I think. Fear. Anger. Sounds like maybe some bitterness there. Certainly loneliness. Discouragement. Despair. I can imagine him waking up in the morning and thinking, I have nothing to do today. Imagine him going to bed at night thinking, I've done nothing significant today. Every night. If he did have a friend and he didn't, but if he did, or imagine if you were his friend and could ask him, you know, how are you doing? How are you dealing with this? What's going on? How do you feel? You'd imagine him communicating something about how he doesn't understand his situation. Why for so long? I'm angry with God. Why doesn't God see me? Why does he seem to care more about everybody else? I'm just a shell of myself. Maybe he would cry on your shoulder. Maybe he wouldn't cry at all because he doesn't even know how to cry anymore. Maybe he would acknowledge that there's moments when he is tempted to think that death is better than life, which is something that probably some of you and many people today are tempted to think all the time. It's a hopeless situation, and while the skit, you know, suggested he was still dreaming for some help, it'd be not hard to see how he'd given up and could only anticipate more disappointment. His heart was sick, as the proverb said. I don't think we're all that different at times today. Is there a pandemic of hopelessness in our world today? Are we hardwired for hope, but find only despair in the air? There was a book review written on a book by a professor at University of Maryland named Carol Graham, who wrote a book called The Power of Hope. And the review was entitled, Despair is in the Air for U.S. Well-Being. How can the world's wealthiest country be so poor in hope? It's a question that an economist is asking about the United States. Where unprecedented levels of despair have manifested in a national mental health crisis. The latest CDC data, 44% of American high school students report persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. This mental health crisis, a surge in opioid abuse and suicide, and increased workforce dropout. There's a crisis of hopelessness in our world today, and perhaps some of you are experiencing that. Or know those who are. we can learn from this man's crisis. Let me point out some things I see that I think we can feel today. One, a paralysis of the will. When you're hopeless, your will is paralyzed. He was paralyzed physically, but his body wasn't the only thing paralyzed. His will power had been crippled. That's why Jesus goes after his will, right? Do you want to get well? See, as terrible of a situation as it was the only thing he knew. And in certain ways, it was probably more comfortable to him than stepping out in faith and experiencing something new that was perhaps not so comfortable. And constantly today, I encounter people in situations that are terrible, but they're so comfortable they can't imagine anything else. And so you can understand why Jesus asked him the question. After all, what would have to change if Jesus healed this man? What would have to change in his life? He'd have to start working, right? He couldn't rely on others to provide. He'd have to start working to provide for himself and others. That would change not just his daily routine, but his whole identity. He could no longer think of himself as a victim. Now he's a victor. He's been healed. He's been rescued. He'd have to live from that identity of one who's been blessed and is able to help others rather than a victim. He would have to learn how to make friends, perhaps restore relationships with family members. So Jesus says, do you really want to get well? Are you ready to embrace what healing would bring to you? You also see in his crisis a danger of self-pity. He's thinking, poor me, and shame on them. You can see he's become critical and suspicious of others and thinks he's kind of the only victim. Now, let's not misunderstand. There's a good chance he has been a victim of much sin and much oppression, right? And yet, even when you have been victimized, and that's part of your experience, God longs for us not to become self-absorbed by what's affected us, but to allow God to absorb us and others to help us, so that we don't drown ourselves in kind of a pit of self-pity. Johnny Erickson Tata was known years ago as the best athlete in her class, grew up around here in Maryland. Graduated as a 17-year-old, dove in the Chesapeake Bay, and severed her spinal cord and experienced paralysis of all of her limbs. Ended up in a wheelchair. Some of you know her story. She fell into a deep depression. God pulled her out of it. She began to develop the skills of an artist, painting beautiful paintings with her mouth holding the toothbrush. Toothbrushes are for mouths, not paintbrushes. For her, it was a paintbrush. And advocating, and still does, for people with disabilities. And one time she was reflecting on Luke 9:23. She's a wonderful author. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And she writes, please know that when I take up my cross every day, I'm not talking about my wheelchair. My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Neither is your cane or walker your cross. Neither is your dead-end job or your irksome in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, not your sinus infection, not your stiff joints. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It is my attitude. Your cross is your attitude about your dead-end job and your in-laws. It's your attitude about your aches and pains, any complaints and grumblings, disputings, murmurings, anxieties, worries, resentments, or anything that hints of a raging torrent of bitterness. These are the things God calls me to die to daily. She's warning us about the danger of self-pity. Even when we've suffered greatly, don't stop looking to God and looking to others and be drowned in self-pity. Another part of his experience was a tragedy of misplaced longing. He's looking to this pool. He's enslaved to his superstitions, and he's unable to see Christ. As Spurgeon writes, a blindness had come over these people at the pool, There they were, and there was Christ who could heal them, but not a single one of them sought him. Their eyes were fixed on the water, expecting it to be troubled. They were so taken up with their own chosen way that the true way was neglected. And we could be in common slave to our best ideas to help us as well. If the pool sounds foolish, just think of the things that we can look to. I think we have some of our own pools today. Could think of the pool of achievement and status. If I could just make more money, if I could just get a better job, then everything would be okay. Could think of the pool of chemical and behavioral escapism. If I could just get away, if I could just get that next high, if I could just disappear into my gambling or my gaming or sinful pornography or other compulsive behaviors. You could think of a pool of absolute institutional reliance, you could call it. If only government would be different. If only political leaders or religious leaders would see me and care about me and deliver me. And we could become prone to following cults and charismatic leaders that offer us far more certainty than they're actually capable of delivering on. What about the pool of relational dependence? If I could just get someone to like me, if I could just make sure they still love me, and we place our hope in a person who's flawed and sinful like us, and it's just a mirage, it's just a pool. Or the pool even of self-acceptance and self-improvement. Now don't get me wrong on this one, we want to begin with, learn that God accepts us and we ought to be content with what he's provided for us and we ought to strive to do better for him and for his glory. But the answers are not going to come from within, from me just trying to make myself better. I need to hope in God to enable me, to empower me. This self-improvement system can be completely just another pool that draws us away from the transforming power of Christ. See, all these pools, the best they do is they help people to cope. They don't give real hope. And brothers and sisters, that would break our hearts if we know Christ. That the majority of people in this world today don't have hope. Apart from Christ, the best you can do is cope. Just make it another day. Just try to survive. I have no hope of Jesus and what he can do in them and through them and for them. So in this crisis, we become, yes, blind to God. God's in front of this man, but this man can't see him. And often in our lives, when we're hopeless, God's at work all around us, pursuing us, drawing near, calling and speaking our name. But, oh, we can be blinded by our hopelessness and miss him entirely like this man was about to do. But thankfully, this man's hopelessness and his bitter questioning didn't stop Jesus from loving and saving him. Jesus didn't quit on this man after verse 7, because he says to this man in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And just imagine that for the first time, strength filling this man's legs. Hope being restored to this man's heart. The anticipation now of what his life would look like. He was experiencing the thrill of hope. We've talked about hopelessness. Let's talk about the thrill of hope in this passage now. We can start with the thrill that comes with being seen by Jesus, as we already noted. Think about it. Jesus scanned this area and his eyes rested on this man. And sometimes we're tempted to think that when God scans the room or when God scans my world, that his eyes skip right over me because he'd be unable to handle what I've done, or I'm unworthy somehow, or I've gone too far, I've messed up too much. And we see in scriptures the exact opposite. God pursues those who have sinned, the one of the 100 sheep that have gone astray. He leaves the 99 to come after the one. He sees the one. I mean, think about the Christmas story. Who's the first ones to hear the news that Jesus is born? Who do the angels sing to? Shepherds, the lowliest of the low of Israel, are the first to hear the news. Jesus didn't skip them. He made them first on the list. And it's true, not long after that, here come the Magi, here come the kings. And so you're not disqualified if you're on the low end or the high end of society. Jesus is pursuing everyone to come near to him. He sees. You know that name in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, we think of it as the Lord provides. Literally, it's the Lord sees. We can call it the Lord provides because if he sees you, you can count on it that you're going to be provided for. He sees you, and he saw him. Mary was seen by the Lord. She was chosen to deliver the baby Jesus, and she's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. That word mindful, a word that means he has seen. He sees me. Mary says, he saw me. Me of all people. He didn't give up on. And she experienced a thrill of hope. There's a thrill of being loved by Jesus. This man was asked about by Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had compassion on him. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he said they were like sheep without shepherds. But he had compassion on them. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. And just think about this man. Again, how many people looked at this man, let alone looked him in the eye? We're tempted by our world today to just think less, right, of those in his condition, of the invalids, of the poor, of the homeless, of those who are disabled somehow, to think of them as some kind of threat to the well-being of society, to think of them as some kind of burden. Is that what you see in Jesus? Jesus draws near to this man, offers him hope, and of all the people he could heal, chooses to invest his heart and his power into this man. It's the thrill of hope. If you ever doubted it, just look to the cross where Jesus died for the sins of the world, including yours, and proved his love for you. And it's the thrill of being changed by Jesus. And Jesus changes this man. Make no mistake about it. He heals this man. He didn't stop after verse 7 because he doesn't care, frankly, about our excuses. He doesn't care if we've disqualified ourselves or not. He's going to offer to heal us anyway. He doesn't care, really, of the laws of nature, does he? Because this was a miracle. And guess what? God is in the miracle-working business. God does miracles. And if you're trying everything else to get better but haven't called on the Lord, or even physically, the scripture says, invite the elders of the church to pray over you. And God hears that prayer and will heal. Like, we believe in that. Like, we believe in a God who heals and who hears and who shows up in real time, in real place, for real people. Wow. And Jesus didn't care about the rules of man either, because, by the way, this happened on the Sabbath day. He's about to get in big trouble for it in the rest of John 5. But Jesus doesn't care about the rules of man or what man has done with the principles of God. And you hear today men and women say, oh, God could never change me, or once I'm this, I'm always this, or God could never change someone like that. And that is a lie from hell to think that Jesus can't touch and change someone's life. I don't care who you are or what you've done in this room. I don't care if you're here and guilty of the worst sin imaginable. Jesus isn't done with you. How do I know? Because he wasn't done with me. And he wasn't done with this guy. So I pray you experience something of the thrill of hope, no matter where you're coming from today, as you see Jesus touch and heal this man. And I pray you know, too, the thrill of waiting on Jesus. Because we've got to deal with the reality of our world and of our text, that there are probably a lot of people hanging out the pool that day that Jesus didn't heal. Now, he might have. We don't know. He might have lined them up and healed all of them. He did that at times. But there were a lot of people in his world when he lived on earth that he could have just literally thought about for half a second and they would have been healed, and they weren't healed. And the question is, why? And the answer is, oh, I saw all the heads look up at me at that point. And the answer is, I don't know fully why God at times seems to heal one and not the other. I know that we certainly can't demand it or command God to do anything for us. We can ask our Father, and then we trust him with the results. What we can do is trust that if we've asked him for something and he says no, that we know he died for us on the cross. There's nothing he wouldn't do for us, church. So we know that if he said no to something, it's only because he has a better idea. And even if that idea seems crazy and really hard to us, he invites us to trust him and to be transformed as we trust him, that he has something even better for us than what we long for. And that takes faith. Because some of you are in the tension of waiting right now. You can look back and see what Jesus came and did. You can praise him for it, like we talked about last week, but you're still looking ahead and trusting him. Johnny Erickson Tata, once she had her accident, she traveled around the country to religious services with famous faith healers and got in line to be healed and had all kinds of the biggest names in faith healing pray for her. And guess what? She did not get healed physically. But guess what? She got transformed inwardly. And she writes, does God miraculously heal? Sure he does. But she describes, sometimes you get the no answer. And she says, a no answer to my request for miraculous physical healing has meant, listen to this, purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for God's word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. I mean, how many would sign up for those things? I would never want anyone to sign up for a wheelchair or a hard thing in life. But sometimes God works to give us even more than what we would sign up for. Because he's so good. But he really wants what's best for his children. Johnny writes, it didn't take me long to understand the parallel between what happened at the cross of Christ and my own disability. Listen to this. I began to see in the accident in which I became paralyzed, heaven and hell were participating in the exact same event, but for different reasons. Satan wanted to destroy my faith, and God wanted to make me more like Christ. God used this injury to develop in me patience and endurance and tolerance and self-control and steadfastness and sensitivity and love and joy. You hear what she's saying? Yeah, God's going to still allow Satan to accomplish some things in this world. God's ultimately, though, in control, and he's going to fulfill his purpose ultimately. Wow. And then he's going to come again and get rid of Satan and evil once and for all, and we wait for that to come as well while we rest in the Lord. Isaiah 40 is a great chapter on hope, and verse 31 says, listen to this, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll what? Walk and not be faint. It doesn't say those who hope in the Lord will have changed circumstances. It doesn't guarantee that. It doesn't say everything's going to get better right away. It does guarantee those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. See, God's either going to change the path or, as Habakkuk 3 says, he's going to give you feet for the path. And so if you're praying for the path to change, for the circumstances to change, brother and sister, please know, he's either going to change that path in mercy and kindness, or in mercy and kindness, he's going to give you feet to walk out that path that you would not have chosen, and he's going to use it for your good and for his glory. If you believe it, say amen. Because that's the kind of God we serve, and that God's coming again. And Advent, historically, it's not just about looking forward to December 25th every year. It's about looking forward to Jesus coming back every year. That's what historically the church celebrated the most Advent, was their hope in his sure and final return to bring about his kingdom. And upon his shoulders would be the government of the world, and he would reign in justice and righteousness and peace, as Isaiah 9 says. So all that's true. The question for us, and the reason why I've left this verse on the screen for so long, because this is the pivotal question, church, do you want to get well? Because Jesus is going to do it, but this man had to get up. And that was the faith component. It did take faith. He had to hear God's word. He had to believe that Jesus could do it, and he had to actually get up. He could have just laid there. To his credit, he got up by faith. And Jesus is still saving people by faith today. If you're here and you're not sure of where you stand with God for eternity, if you even have a home in heaven or a place at the table in God's family, please know you don't deserve any of those things. The scripture says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus died for that sin on the cross and rose again so that you, by faith in what he has done, could come with your head held high in the righteousness of Christ to the table of God. Scripture says it's by grace we're saved through faith, and it's a gift of God, not by works. But whatever you're trusting God for, do you want to get well? Then will you stop looking to these other pools? Would you even identify what are the pools in your life that you're putting your hope in that you just need to stop and bring your hope, your full hope, back to Jesus, who will never fail? Do you want to get well? You know, in your notes, I give you a link, and you can scan the code in your bulletin as well and find the sermon resources. And there's a couple of Advent resources that I really want you to check out. Just some great daily readings and videos and some things for families. And just, it's a way, if you want to get well, it's a way to draw near to God this season. God says, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. It's a way to kind of reestablish your hope is in Christ during this Advent season. Let me just, I can't help but close with this poem that my son posted on his story this morning, and I happened to catch it and think, yeah, that's my message. I should have just read this and just save people a lot of time. I think it's a pastor named John Jorgensen. It speaks of how, man, just come to God as you are, and he'll do the rest. If I cannot be as I really am before God, then I do not believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of conditions, a God of performance, a God of pretense. And if I stay as I am before God, then I also do not believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of reluctance, a God of no real power, a God who is no God at all. There is no reason to come before God as anything other than I actually am. And when I do, there is no way to stay the same. Father, thank you that you love us like we are, but you don't leave us like we are. And God, give us hope that you are at work in and through it all to bring about your purpose and your best in our lives for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.